Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thanks be to God for the living word.
His eyes were what people noticed first. Deep set in his round Germanic face, black as coal, they flashed, people said, when you looked at him, and were a little spooky when he looked at you. Later, his enemies would say that his dark, flashing eyes were a sign that he was demon-possessed. After all, rumor had it, his mother was a witch and his father was a demon. The emperor, Charles V, young Frenchman, just enthroned as emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, he noticed those eyes, too, when they brought the young monk into his court to stand trial. As his eyes flashed about the courtroom, the emperor was said to have mentioned to one of his associates, he has the look of a man who knows he's doomed. Well, Charles V was a Frenchman and not a fan of anything Germanic, and that was part of the problem. He, in fact, had said that German was a language fit only for discourse among horses, not knowing that the young monk who stood before him had already galvanized a good part of the Germanic people with the German tongue. For his prolific pen and its ally, the printing press, had already spread far and wide across the German-speaking nations, a message that had lain beneath the crusts of church tradition for hundreds of years and now was beginning to see the light again. Well, you know who the monk was. He was the young professor, Dr. Martin Luther, who 4 years earlier had inadvertently set off a furor when he nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg 95 propositions that he wished to debate as a professor with other theologians of the church. Someone, it is not yet known who, took the 95 theses and translated them into German. Luther had written them in Latin, printed them and spread them throughout the region. And people who already felt oppressed by an empire which thought them to be these weak and backward Germanic people, and a church which many had thought was oppressing their souls, felt liberated in the news that this monk was challenging the systems which they thought had oppressed them. And the furor spread, and within a year, efforts began from Rome and from the empire's throne to suppress this young professor. And now he stood on trial in an imperial court before the Holy Roman Empire in a town called Worms. And all the way, as he had ridden from Wittenberg, the little university town where he taught, to Worms, from village to village, drawn by an ox cart, people came out to cheer their new hero and to yell inevitably, "Remember Huss." For only 100 years earlier, another university professor, had gone to another court, promised safe journey there and back. His name was John Huss, the Czech reformer. And in spite of the promise of safety, he was burned at the stake at the end of his trial. Remember Huss. Luther was convinced, and the people around him, that he probably would not escape from the court with his life. And the court was ready for him. The emperor had appointed 50 doctors of the church. That's what theologians were called then. The pope had sent two nuncios from Rome. And there was a prosecutor, one of the doctors of the church, a Dr. Ecken. The trial was held at night in a small room illuminated by smoky torches stuck in mounts on the wall. And Luther's eyes flashed around the court. And the prosecutor said, two questions. He looked at a pile of books on a table behind which he forced Luther to stand and said, did you write these books? Luther answered, yes. And then he said, do you recant what is in these books? And to the astonishment of everyone in the room, Luther turned pale and with quavering voice that could barely be heard, said, give me time to think. The emperor granted him 24 hours to think it over. His life hung in the balance. In his world, his soul hung in the balance as well. To be excommunicated was worse than to be executed, for it meant the loss of one's soul. 24 hours later, he returned and gave a somewhat long answer to the second question, do you recant, and said, some of my books are theological. They've never been condemned by the church, therefore I cannot recant them. Those I have written critical of the church, I do not recant because I think I was right. Those I have written against individuals, I repent of the force with which I spoke and the insult given, but I cannot recant the substance. And at that point, the emperor himself gasped, and it is said, yelled to his interpreter who was translating Luther's German and Latin into French. He yelled, no! He simply couldn't believe it. And Luther had set the stage for what he said next, words on which history turns. Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scripture or by clear arguments, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound by the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against conscience. Here I am. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. In the confusion, Luther was secreted from the room and later from the town. And for 3 years, hid in a castle in the woods and translated the Bible into German. And all of history turned on that pivotal moment. Here I stand. A moment frozen in history. Words which created a defining moment for all of Western history. If one is not a Christian and interested in history, everything turns on this moment. For at that point, there entered into public discourse a thought which before that time was simply astonishing and unheard of. Private judgment. That any one person, bound by their conscience, would stand before the state and stand before the church and defy both in the name of Holy Scripture. From that moment on, the power of conscience and freedom of conscience not only entered into public discourse, but have shaped the free nations of Europe ever since. When one professes Christian faith, they cannot leave out that little phrase, my conscience is bound by the Word of God. Understanding that in our time, freedom of conscience has run amok. And personal moral autonomy has come to a dead end because there no longer is conscience bound to the Word of God. But in either case, everything turns on that moment. And once again, God had the right person in the right place at the right time to accomplish the right purpose. And everybody at the time, at least outside of Rome, everybody agreed that the church needed reform. Reform was necessary. Reform had been attempted. But not only because the church, through the centuries, had lain traditions over the jewel of Scripture, and had bound the Word of God by chains. Not only that, the times themselves called for something. If you would give a title to the era, it would be perhaps high anxiety, borrowing Mel Brooks' title, but meaning something far more profound than Mel Brooks ever intended. The world at the end of the medieval age could be characterized not only by high anxiety, but by very, very hard times. In the preceding century, one-third of the population had died from the plague. Imagine, if you will, the anxiety about life and death, wondering if there could be any hope for the future, and wondering if the plague would come back again. One half of the city of Strasbourg in the Alsace had been destroyed within 1 year by the plague. Imagine that. Half of your city dead in a year. In those days, 60% of the infants died before ever reaching adulthood. 60% infant mortality rate. Columbus had brought syphilis back from the New World, and it was rampaging through Europe. Indeed, one time Luther was sick, and the first question the doctor asked him, as the first question asked of any person who was looked deathly ill in that time, was, "Are you a syphilitic?" It was rampaging. In addition to the plague, gunpowder had been introduced into Europe, and weapons of slaughter had so revolutionized war that it no longer was a gentleman's sport. It was a deadly business. No wonder there was preoccupation about death in the afterlife. Indeed, the preoccupation was morbid. The art and the literature of the day are terribly morbid, as death stalks every person. And the afterlife was no comfort, for the church had developed a system through the years by which almost no one went directly from earth to heaven. In fact, in the late medieval era, no one did. And life on earth was a system of purging oneself of one's sins, and afterlife was another system of the purging of sins, which would take millennia. Even the Pope didn't go straight to heaven. He too had to purge his soul of its sins. And the torment of that purging was illuminated and illustrated in the art of the era, in the stained glass windows, in the sermons in the churches, in the indulgences that were sold, in the system that undergirded the whole world, including the church. And one of the popular sayings in the world of the time was that one spark of hell brought more pain than 1,000 years of a woman in childbirth. That was the common way of viewing eternity in a world in which no one was guaranteed tomorrow. And if that weren't enough, the foundations of that world were shaking. Columbus told about a new world, and that it was demonstrated now that the world was not flat, but it was round, and there were whole civilizations that never had been heard of before. Copernicus had taught, and many now believe, that the earth was not the center of the universe. It's a completely different way of perception that was shaking everything. The peasants were rising in revolt after revolt as the whole feudal system, which had held Europe together for centuries, began to stumble and to fall. A new world was dawning, and there was high anxiety in the church, in the empire, in society. Death and its angel stalked everyone. It was indeed high, high anxiety, calling out for reform and calling out for a voice that would explain the world and explain eternity and give some kind of hope in a hopeless place. And deep in the forests of Germany, in a seedy little university town called Wittenberg, the most unlikely of reformers, an Augustinian monk, Dr. Martin Luther, was on a quest for salvation. His life was all of the anxiety of his age, only more so because of his deeply sensitive soul. He had been educated for a career in the law, was an accomplished musician, and in a crisis moment of life entered the monastery in an attempt to save his soul. And so he lived in a 9x6 cell, wearing a hair shirt, sleeping upon a straw mattress, waking at 2 in the morning to pray, going to confession for hours at a time. Sometimes 6 hours Luther would confess his sins. Who can imagine what a monk could do that would require 6 hours of confession? Indeed, his father confessor, Dr. Johann von Staupitz, berated him one day saying, Brother Martinus, would you please go out and commit some kind of a heinous crime? Go kill somebody. Commit adultery. Do something and confess that. Quit bothering me with your piddly sins. But they weren't piddly to Luther. He was in terror of God and terror for his soul and was doing everything within his power, morning, noon, and night, somehow or another to turn back this angry God who was going to judge him. The first day he ever offered the Mass as a young priest, he writes that when he came to the part of the Mass where he said, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God," he writes that these words, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to this divine majesty? I am a miserable little pygmy. To say, I want this, I want that. I am dust and ashes and full of sin. And I am speaking to the eternal and the true God." Luther became a professor and his whole life changed, for he was instructed to teach Holy Scripture. And he began to run across the phrase, the righteousness of God, and it terrified him to think that God was that holy, awesome God of judgment. Luther remembered as a little boy in the village church seeing a stained glass window which had Jesus portrayed, not as the good shepherd, but as Jesus the judge, glaring out at the congregation, reminding them that every one of them would someday stand at the judgment seat, and he would divide the goats from the sheep. Luther tells how that struck terror into his childish heart. And he lived under the glare of the judgmental Christ for 30 years of his life. And now, seeing as a professor the righteousness of God, was even more terrified. He was much more sophisticated and intellectual now than the monk who confessed for 6 hours at a time. He writes of those days, "I lived with reproach as a monk. But as a professor, my conscience was disturbed to its very depths. And all I knew about myself was that I was a sinner. I could not believe that anything I thought or did or prayed satisfied God. I did not love God. Nay, I hated the righteous God who punished sinners. Certainly, and with intense grumbling, perhaps even blasphemy, I was angry with God, and I said repeatedly, as if it were indeed not enough that every miserable sinner is eternally lost through eternal and original sin, and we are crushed again by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments. God Himself adds pain to pain in the Gospel by threatening us with His righteousness and with His wrath." Have you ever felt that way? Oh, maybe not in Luther's terms, but have you ever thought that nothing you ever did or said or all that you could do in the accumulation of it could possibly please God? And if it did, how would we ever know? I suspect that not many of us are as ruthlessly honest as Luther, but don't we sometimes wonder about and perhaps even cover up our dislike for this God who demands so much, and we know deep within ourselves that we never can earn His favor? Well, at least some of us do. I talked recently with a Christian whom I admire and respect. She said she wasn't on speaking terms with God anymore. She still followed Jesus and loved Him, but she sometimes hated the Father of Jesus. Tragedy will sometimes do that even to faith. And some of us just can't get over the guilt of something that we've done, or the accumulation of the things that we have done. We ask for forgiveness, we even receive forgiveness from God, but we still feel so bad. Some sins, it seems, and some consequences of sins follow us to the grave, it seems. And of course, and sadly, God's people are sometimes very little help. They're not very forgiving. So how can we believe that there's a God who forgives? All of us wonder about God, don't we? Sometimes it just seems so unfair. And like Luther, we say, how can you love a God who adds absolute commands to our poor, fallen, and fallible lives and threatens us with hell if we're not perfect? It's a very, very good question, and one that ought to be asked. And we live in an age not unlike Luther's. Oh, the anxiety, indeed, the high anxiety, takes on a much more non-religious form. Few people are now fleeing to monasteries to save their souls. But people by the millions are fleeing to everything else in order to fill up the holes in their hearts, to find some kind of peace of mind, to discover in this veil of tears some source of joy. And when we get not too far from the borders of our country, people are dying by the thousands. Somalia. Just heard this morning from Georges Natumba, who is from Zaire. Thousands upon thousands of people are dying in Zaire from starvation as tribal warfare creates immigrations, and immigrations create overburdened systems, and people are dying. It's not all that unlike Luther's day. There are our plagues, which the younger generation must fear as none ever did before. Even love is now connected with disease. How sad. Oh, it's not the problem of a morbid world and a church that controls everything that increases the morbidity. Oh, it's quite different, but the issue is still the same. The issue is still sin. And the problem is the same because sin goes deeper than any human explanation. Sin is not just the commission or the omission of things that ought or ought not to be done down here on earth. Sin by its very nature is a disruption with eternity. And therefore, there's another side to the equation of sin and righteousness. Not just humans, it's God. And eternity has been disturbed by who we are and what we have done. There's a supernatural something at stake. And that's a world none of us can touch. And that's why Luther or any other monk or any person today can strive and strive, and no matter what we do, the more and the more and the more that we achieve still is no answer. Because we cannot touch eternity on our own. Indeed, our activity simply increases the anxiety. The very things that we desire, and the more that we desire them, simply creates a greater hunger in the heart. For we are searching for something that lies on the other side of the equation in eternity itself. And we still search, all of us, religiously or otherwise, trying to fill up the holes in our hearts. Christian people too. Trusting in Christ, but still doing more this and more that, more religion, more church, more activity, somehow or another, doing something that can achieve some blessing from God. And when we're honest, we pause and ask the question, have we ever done enough? And of course we haven't. The very thing we desire creates a greater hunger. That is, I think, why very religious people are so very often unhappy and equally unloving. It simply doesn't work because it can't work because it lies on this side of eternity. Dr. Luther was assigned the Psalms and Galatians and Romans to teach for 5 subsequent years. And in those books he found the phrase that he dreaded so much, repeated again and again, the righteousness of God. And he trembled as he taught, but learned as he taught, and one day opened his text to Romans 1:17, and saw something there that he had never seen before, and the light went on. And history in the church changed. For there he saw what he'd never seen before. There the Apostle Paul writes, in it the gospel, a righteousness has been revealed from God. And for the first time he saw that the righteousness of God was not only a phrase that described what God is like, but described also what God gives. That there is a righteousness from God that is received by faith, to faith, to faith, Romans 1:17 said. And at that moment, the light went on, and Luther said, "It felt as if I had entered the gates of paradise. When I realized that the righteousness of God that I feared was precisely the gift that God was willing to give to all who would receive it by faith." And that doctrine fell like a bombshell upon the medieval system and shattered it. And it is echoed not only in the early church fathers like Augustine, but in Scripture itself. Our text this morning, Philippians 3:8, where Paul says, "I consider them, all human achievements, rubbish." It's really a stronger word than that, a pile of manure. I consider all of it, all human achievement, a pile of manure that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And here's the explanation. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness from God by faith. That is the gospel. That's why the word and the message of the Bible and Jesus Christ is good news. It's not a news which demands from us things we cannot do. It is a word from God which tells those people, us, who cannot do what God requires, that the very thing that He requires, He is willing to give to us as a free gift to those who receive it by faith. Some of you need to hear that loud and clear today. All that you have ever done or can ever do to please God cannot work. It won't work. It's already been achieved by Christ. Eternity came into time and did what we cannot. And now heaven offers to us freely the very righteousness that is required. It's all gift. It's all grace. The only issue is, in whom or what is your faith this day? The answer to that is whether you know the gospel or not. Others of you are nodding your heads and saying, "Yeah, I hope he or she hears that." And I want you to note that this is a word for us as well. Listen again to the Apostle Paul. "I consider," present tense, better translated, "I am considering all human achievement as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own," present tense, "but that which comes presently through faith in Jesus Christ." Salvation, faith, is never past tense. It's a matter of faith from start to finish. The issue for us, all of us, is the same. In what or in whom is our trust for achieving anything in eternity? Luther called it the difficult art of faith. It's moment by moment. It's constantly turning from ourselves and our own achievement to the achievement of Christ freely given for us, which forces us all to humility. Humility always accompanies genuine faith, for we must realize that nothing we are or nothing we can do can earn us a moment of God's favor. It was earned by Christ for us, and we receive. And that becomes, when appropriated moment by moment, a powerful change agent for the whole of life. And I think that that's why Luther had the power that he had all of his life. He called it a death struggle. "Dying and being damned made me a Christian," he said. He knew he was grasped by God, and he grasped God's gift. 62 years of age, he lay on his deathbed, and knowing he was only moments from death, quoted Psalm 31:5, "In manus tuas commendo spiritum meum, redemisti me, Domini Deus Vertatis. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." His friend Dr. Jonas said to him, "Reverend Father, will you die steadfast in Christ and in the doctrine you have preached?" Present tense. Luther said, though he was dying, with a voice loud enough for everyone in the room, indeed the house, to hear, "Ja!"
Yes.
After he died, just a few moments later, Jonas came back into the room and found a little slip of paper on the table beside Luther's bed where he had written half in German and half in Latin, the epitaph for his life and the truth of the gospel, "We are beggars all, that is true. The gospel is a matter of faith from start to finish, a righteousness achieved by Christ and offered freely to all who will receive. We are beggars all. That is true." Let us pray. Help us, O Lord, to hear the gospel. For those who've never understood it before, may they by faith grasp that which cannot be achieved by any human but is offered by your Son, salvation full and free. To those of us who have made that decision, may we decide again today, beggars all, that we can achieve nothing. We have no power, we have no future without a present trust in precisely that good news. Help us all, for Christ's sake. Amen.